This evening I'll be reading from Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 30. Acts 16, verses 25 to 30. Now it happened as we went to the prayer. Now it happened as we went to prayer at a certain slave girl possessed of spirit. No, that's not it either. Sorry. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from the sleep, and seeing that the prison doors opened, suddenly, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here."
We appreciate your being present again tonight to study with us the Word of God. Again, let me say that if you are here who is not a Christian, I hope that you will give careful consideration to becoming such before the service is out. And you do that by expressing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ. Brother Gene, I'm sure, will be happy to do that, or one of us who is able to do it, and we invite you to accept the gospel of Christ. If as a member of the church you have wandered astray, we want you to know that we're interested in having you return to the fellowship of the Lord's church by repenting of that unfaithfulness, confessing it to God and to whomever else you may need to confess it, and to be enter into prayer and be restored to the fellowship of the Lord's church. I wanted tonight to talk on just three words. That little phrase is "to be saved." The balance of that passage of scripture that I had read in your hearing says that he called for a light and sprang in trembling and said unto them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So something he realized had to be done. Something that he had to do, but something also that someone else had to do, as indicated in the transitive verb. So we want to study tonight some of that to see what we can learn about to be saved. In this passage, in the 30th verse, is the only time that that question is asked in its entirety. There are other times when it is the to be saved is implied, of course. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2 and 37, when those had had the gospel preached to them, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Obviously, it is implied they wanted to be saved from their sin, but they didn't say that entirely. And on other occasions, we have the implication as well. When Paul and Silas went down to the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, they found the woman of Thyatira, that was a seller of purple, Lydia, and they were there having worship, and Paul and Silas preached to them, and the record says that the Lord opened her heart, and opening the heart of Lydia, of course, is the same as simply saying that the word of the Lord was preached unto her, and she heard it, and she believed, and when she was baptized, the scripture said, she insisted that Paul and Silas return to her home and have fellowship with her, if they found her worthy, which they did. Well, I wanted to notice it from a viewpoint tonight. To be saved, what must one know? I come across people every once in a while that want to know just how much must we know before we can obey the gospel. And of course that generally is some young person that may or may not have reached the age of accountability and are questioning whether or not they know enough to obey the gospel. Well, there's some things that one must know in order to be saved. First of all, he must know the truth. John 8:32 says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 1:17 says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy word." Thy word is truth. So we must know the truth. In order to know the truth, we must know the word of God. And in order for us to do that, we must understand, of course, that the gospel indeed is the power of God to salvation. In the Old Testament, those folks were born into the family of the Lord. Once they had been born into Judaism, they learned the truth after they had reached an age. We learn that from Jeremiah 31, and we learn also a repetition of those verses from the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So we learn from this, among other things, that that one in the new covenant is first taught and then he's born into the family of the Lord. Contrasting from the manner that was accomplished in the old law. Well, he must know the truth. He must know the doctrine of Christ. And Jesus taught the Jews that you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. I must know the truth. I must know that the truth is the word of God. It is not a man-made doctrine that is held forth by so many on our TV programs and in the radio and through various means of conveying lessons to people. We must know the truth. We must know the doctrine of Christ. But secondly, it is important that we believe something. And that would be the next question. In order to be saved, what must we believe? Well, it's not too difficult to learn that we must believe in God. The Hebrew writer said, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, but he that cometh unto the Father must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We learn in the first verse that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so we must know the truth about God. We find many attributes of God, and I wish I had time tonight to talk about all of those, but it'd be impossible. But I did want to mention the fact that we often dwell upon the attribute of God that he is a God of love. I don't think anybody would question that God is love. That's exactly what John tells us he is. And that we love him because he first loved us. And that unless we love him, we can't see God. We can't love each other unless we love God. Unless we love each other, we don't love God. So love is emphasized all the way through. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But in emphasizing the love of God, oftentimes we ignore other attributes that are equally important of God. How often do you think about the power of God? Well, when we read about God creating the world, we most assuredly would think about the great power of God in just using his voice and speaking everything into existence. But even then, we cannot determine the enormity of the power of God. It is by the hand of God that the world, that of Jesus, that the world is held in existence. By him all things consist, Paul said in Colossians. We see the power of God manifested in his desire to destroy men when they did not do his will. And incidentally, that's another one of his attributes. He is a just God, and his justice is manifested in that he shows that he is not a respecter of person, but in telling men, if you do what I tell you to do, I'll bless you, and if you don't do what I tell you, I'll curse you, or in other words, you will have a punishment that is heaped upon you. We constantly wonder why it is that God was able to carry on with the people that he brought out of the land of Egypt so many, many years. And that suggests another attribute of God. The attribute is that he is long-suffering. He is one that is willing to put up with a whole lot for a long time, in other words. Certainly he did that for hundreds of years with his own people, even having warned them that I will punish you if you don't listen to what I say, and he did. But he was long-suffering. He was long-suffering in the days of Noah. I don't know how long those people were in getting to the point where God brought the thing to a close, where his patience just ran out. He decided, I'm not going to put up with it anymore. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Should have been a warning to them that I'm going to stop feeling sorry for you. I'm going to stop dealing with you in a long-suffering, patient, compassionate manner. I'm going to destroy you. And thus he did. So all of these are indications of the strictness of God. My dad and mother would sometimes say, now, if you come home with a D on your report card, you're going to be punished. You're going to be deprived. You're not going out in the evenings anywhere. Perhaps that would be it. We didn't have a TV. They couldn't say you can't watch TV. And, of course, that has gotten them into trouble with the officials today. If someone tells you that you can't tell the kids to watch TV, they can get into trouble. I heard somebody, a father, saying the other day that they were having a little problem with a 12-year-old daughter, and she said, if you spank me, I'll call 9-11. Well, fortunately, we didn't have 9-11 when I grew up. I don't think it would have made much difference to my dad, anyhow, if there had been 9-11. But anyhow, God is a strict God. My parents were strict. They were strict enough that they didn't allow me to go to the prom. They were strict enough that they didn't allow me to miss the services of the church if there were extracurricular activities being carried on at school. They were strict enough that when I got a job, they said, now you talk to the boss and you tell him if there's a meeting going on, you won't be working after 6 o'clock in the evening. You've got to get to meeting. Well, they meant what they said, and I'm glad of it now. And when I started dating, they said, now you find you a Christian girl. And they meant exactly that. You can date and you can have the car occasionally to go see your girlfriend, but it's got to be a Christian girl. You pick up a Christian girl. Well, I found one that was a good Christian girl, and she was looking for a Christian young man, and she caught me eventually, and we've been together 62 years. They were strict, and I'm glad for that. My friends were all in the church. I had a friend or two that was out of the church, good friend. One of them became a member of the church eventually and died just a while back. He was a friend all of my life, from the very first grade we had in school. He went to services with me on occasion. Didn't obey the gospel until long after I had finished high school and gotten out of college. But he eventually obeyed the gospel of Christ and was faithful for a great number of years. He recognized the strictness of God. God is strict enough that he's going to punish those, according to the Thessalonian letter, who do not obey the gospel, and he's going to keep them separated from his power and glory and from the good things of heaven. That isn't unjustness. It isn't a lack of love. It simply shows the horrible consequences of living in sin. Sin in the sight of God is abominable. Sin in the sight of God is horrible. Sin in the sight of God is more evil than man today thinks sin is. But we must believe what God and Christ says. For without faith it is impossible to please God, as we've already noticed in Hebrews 11 and 6. In this instance that I had a portion of scripture read in your hearing, the jailer was about to commit suicide because of the terrible thing that occurred that night that he thought had occurred that really hadn't. There had been an earthquake about midnight while Paul and Silas were singing and praising God. And the jailer thought that everybody's going to be gone. All the prisoners will have escaped. But you remember that Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." Well, he must have really been surprised at that, shocked at it. But he called for a light. He sprang in, trembling before Paul and Silas, and fell down before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And men draw wrong conclusions from the next statement often. For Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." They draw the conclusion that all they need to do is believe on the Lord. Believe only. That isn't what Paul said at all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. But he still didn't know what to believe. And I know that because the next verse says, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord." And when they had spoken the word of the Lord, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ includes believing all that the Lord has said for us to do. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 1:16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Belief and baptism are connected by a coordinate conjunction. That means that each of those terms is of equal rank and importance to the conclusion. Belief is important, but baptism is joined by and or plus, and is therefore just as important as believe. And that's exactly what Jesus said to do. Believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins, according to Acts 2:38. It is in accordance with our own ability that we can be saved. I can do all things through Jesus Christ, who it strengtheneth me, according to Paul in Philippians 4:13. So what must I know? I must know the gospel of Christ. What must I believe? I must believe the gospel of Christ. I must believe what God tells me to do. And of course, the question sometimes arises in the religious world, what must I feel? I wish I had kept track of the numbers of times that people would say, "Well, preacher, I know what you're saying, but I tell you, I feel right down here that I have been saved." And it's always right down here that they feel all of that. Well, I don't know what it is that they're feeling, but I don't have any passage of scripture that indicates that any of these who were under the influence of the gospel of Christ felt anything like they claim they are feeling. Now, I think I know what people must feel. First of all, they must feel that they're lost. One will never respond to the invitation of heaven until he recognizes, I'm a lost sinner. As a sinner, I am lost eternally. As long as I remain a sinner, I cannot possibly get to heaven. I must feel that. Now, if that's what we feel, then of course there's something that we can do about that. We are sinners, all of us, at one time or another, and therefore are in need of the gospel of Christ, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must indeed be willing to respond to heaven's call when it comes to the gospel of Christ and recognize that we are sinners. We must humble ourselves. No one can be saved who is full of pride, who is unwilling to humble himself in the sight of God and thereby submit to the will of the Father. I never talk about feeling things about oneself in reference to sinfulness, except I think about the prodigal son and how he felt when he left home. He was lifted up with the anxiety to go out from home and have a good time. I hear people talking all the time on the TV and out in the street and in various homes, and they'll say, well, we're going to have a good time. We want to have a few drinks, and we want to dance a little, and we want to just have a good time. I suspect that that's what this young man thought. At any rate, he was accused of that by his elder brother when he finally got straightened out. But it didn't profit him much. He went into a far country. I don't know how far that was. I don't know how far one must go as a soul today who goes into a far country. I think you don't have to go very far. I expect you could go a few doors away from your home into a far country. I expect you could go down on Main Street and be in a far country pretty fast. I notice today in some of our cities that they're coming, that it's being advertised on the front of their buildings, it's a cafe and other things, or words to that effect. You can just mark it down that those other things are involved in the far country, if the cafe isn't. You don't have to go too far to be in a far country. You don't have to get far away from your parents to be in a far country. You don't have to get far out of the sight of the elders of the church to be in a far country. But let me assure you one thing this evening, dear friends. Out of sight of parents and out of sight of the elders and out of sight of other people that you may have confidence in doesn't mean that you're out of sight of God. God sees you wherever you are and knows exactly what is being done by you. And that was the case with this young man. He went into the far country and evidently wasted his substance on riotous living. Wasting his substance, I think, includes his physical strength, perhaps his mental strength as well. At any rate, he got to the place where he was really hungry. He joined himself to a farmer in that day and age and began the work there of feeding the swine, which was, of course, a disgraceful thing to a Jewish boy. But he was really hungry. He was down and out. I've had people call me and they say, I need help. I have no money. I have no food. I have no way to get any food. I'm hungry. Will you help me? Well, we ought to be ready to help somebody who is in dire need of such, because even James says that our faith is expressed by helping those who come and tell us that they are hungry and they are naked. And we just can't turn them away and say, go your way and be filled, because that is a sign that our faith isn't what it ought to be. And so we feed those who are hungry. We clothe those who are naked. We help those who are in need unless it is determined that we are being deceived and lied to in various ways. But we try to help people that are in need. But anyway, evidently this farmer wanted to help this young man. He must have seen the dire need of this young man. I don't know if he asked him any questions about what he wanted to do or not. I don't suppose it would have made much difference. Makes a lot of difference today, you know. Somebody gets real hungry and he has an opportunity to get a job for $5 or $6 an hour. Well, I'm not going to work for that. I doubt that young man said that. Do you think? He was ready and willing to feed the swine and would have eaten the same food they were eating. He was so hungry. No man paid any attention to him. Well, I've heard young men say on occasion that may have been making a turnaround. They'd say, well, I tell you, I'm not going back home yet. I'm going out here and get a fresh start. I'm going out west. I know one young fellow that decided to do that, and he went out west, and the only thing he'd get to do was to dig potatoes. I tell you, he got tired of digging potatoes pretty fast. And I suspect he got tired of eating them. But he soon came back to his home. This young man sat there or worked there, and he finally came to his senses. What'll I do? Well, I know what I'll do. Why, even the servants back home have more than I have. I'll arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say, Father, I have sinned before heaven and against thee. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he got up and started home. As he approached the home, Father must have been watching for him. I don't know how long he was gone. I don't know how long he was. I don't know how long the son was getting back home. But I suspect every day and every night that father somehow was looking out to see if son's coming home. Wonder if he'll be back. Wonder how he'll be, what he'll look like when he gets back if he was gone any length of time. Well, he saw him coming, and he didn't wait for him to get back to the house. He ran out to meet him, threw his arms around him and kissed him and hugged him, was so very thankful to see him. Now that's representative of God our Father. He'll throw his arms, spiritually speaking, around you and receive you if you're willing to do what he tells you. And this young man received a golden ring and the purple robe, and a feast was prepared that made the elder brother angry. He was all jealous and envious of him and not willing to receive him much, but the father was willing to receive him. Well, God is willing to do that for all of us today if we're willing to humble ourselves as this young prodigal did and rise and say, I've sinned. That's a difficult thing to say. We don't find that statement in the scriptures often, but it is there occasionally. David said it eventually, and Saul said it, and some others that were in sin. They were sorry for their sins. And the Apostle Paul said that godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So if we sorrow after the world, we can't expect to receive the blessings that are eternal in nature. What must we know? We must know, of course, the scriptures. We must know the truth. We must know what to do. And we must believe the things that we learn that God says will save our souls. And we must feel the need for being saved and be willing to humble ourselves in admission of our unworthiness to stand before God without being washed in his blood. That is the blood of his son. But we can't stop there. Did you notice that jailer said, sirs, not just what must I believe? He didn't even mention that. Not of what do I have to repent, but what must I do to be saved. There may have been, as far as he knew, other things to do. But he had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to do that. They spake unto him the word of the Lord. Why? He needed to hear it. He needed to hear about Christ and his suffering. He needed to hear about him being the atoning for man's sins. He needed to hear about the precious blood that is able to wash away one's sins in the act of obedience when we're buried in water as a baptism into Christ. He needed to hear that. He also needed to believe it, because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He needed to repent of his sins. That just simply meant he needed to turn around and go in another direction. I don't know what he understood altogether about the law of Moses. I don't know altogether what he might have heard about the gospel of Christ. I know that now he's heard enough about Jesus from the preaching of these inspired men that he has to turn away from his sins. And that just simply means turning and going in the opposite direction. Change your thinking. If you've been thinking against the Lord, think for the Lord. If you've been committing sin, stop committing sin. If you've been unfaithful, repenting means that you stop being unfaithful to God. Well, you need to be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of sins. Now, that's such a simple thing for man to do. After we have confessed our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But you know, it's hard for some folks to do it. Brother E.F. Rhodes was an awfully good friend of mine down in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And he was a converted Mennonite. He worked hard to get his friends to obey the gospel. We'd go to some of his friends' homes in the evening, and I remember going one place and they had a big table. It was as long as this row of seats here, and chairs on both sides. And this fellow had invited in his family members, of course, and other friends in the community, and we just sat down to the table with our Bibles, a Bible at every chair. And we began to read and study the Bible. And we did that on several occasions. And this fellow was an elder in the Mennonite church there. We finally got around, as we did on most every occasion, but one evening especially, we got talking about baptism. Of course, he didn't believe in being baptized for the remission of sins. But we began to read and study, and I opened the scriptures, and I'd hand him the Testament, and I'd ask him, will you please read this? And he would read it. We were sitting down. And finally he got over to Romans, the 6th chapter, where Paul said that we're buried with our Lord in baptism and that we rise to walk in newness of life. And he read that, and he looked down. And I wondered what he was going to do. And he stood up. And he spoke to Brother Rhodes and me, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, I thought, surely he's going to obey the gospel. My heart sank when he said, "If I do this, the 75 people that I'm leading are going to be left without a shepherd." We tried to impress upon him the need for leading them to Christ as well, but he wasn't willing to do it. Are you willing to do it tonight? I've told you what the Lord said. This isn't what I'm giving you as a recipe or the conditions of salvation. This is the Lord speaking. So far as the doctrine is concerned, are you willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins tonight? Do you feel the need? Don't you know that you must do that in order to go to heaven? Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to enter into the city, enter in through the gates into the city. So if you want to go to heaven, I hope you'll answer the invitation. If you need to be baptized, come and let us help you. If you're wayward, neglectful of your duty, come back to the Lord and do so while we sing the song together.